continuing on in this, what we call, I guess, the Passion Narrative, Matthew chapter 27. Passage that describes the time in which the Lord Jesus is in the grave is before us and is ours to look at today. Matthew 27, reading verses 62 to 66. Matthew 27, 62 to the end of the chapter. On the next day, which followed the day of preparation, the chief priests and Pharisees gathered together to Pilate, saying, "Sir, we remember while he was still alive how that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, command that the tomb be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away, and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.' So the last deception will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go your way. Make it as secure as you know how." So they went and made the tomb secure, sealing the stone and setting the guard. This plus what follows is, in essence, the resurrection narrative in the Gospels. And notice that it is seen entirely from a human perspective. There is no statement here of that which the Lord Jesus is undergoing during this time. We have a statement of the Lord Jesus to the thief beside him who is saved. He says, "This day you will be with me in paradise." That is a human narrative, if you will. This is words coming out of the mouth of the Lord Jesus. But we never go behind the scenes and never say, "Okay, well, he died, but..." this is what's going on. That's not the case. There is a plainness, call it a humanness, to the narrative that the disciples, who are entirely in the dark and are not understanding, and there is not an imposition, if you will, of that which they did understand later, and kind of open this up in the miracle that it is, even that's already ongoing. The Lord Jesus' body is in the tomb. He's not. "This day you'll be with me in paradise." That is not being described here. What is being described is very human events. And the wonder of the resurrection is depicted from a human point of view, rather than kind of, as I say, opening the veil and inviting what, you know, if the gospel is meant to be read by unbelievers as well, certainly the gospel of Matthew, to a Jew who may or may not understand who Jesus is as the Messiah, rather than imposing and attempting to inject faith, there is a human narrative that is given to us, and yet that narrative has in it those pieces that give faith, that are necessary to faith, that undergird faith, and so we are led along in that fashion. Let's look at the pieces of this and how Matthew is describing to us that which is faith building, call it. First of all, we see that Jesus' resurrection is prophesied. We just looked at the passage in John 2 in which the Lord Jesus, albeit in cryptic fashion, and this is what was brought up at his trial, that he had said that, you know, as they took it in a very literal fashion, destroy the physical temple, the temple of Herod, the second temple, destroy it and I'll build it again in 3 days. they didn't understand that. But certainly there was a clearer statement in Matthew chapter 12, and it's similar. What sign will you give? Matthew 12, verse 40. They're asking for a sign. And he says, "For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth." There is a clear statement here by the Lord Jesus of his death and resurrection in 3 days. So this is a human narrative, if you will. This is what occurred. If we take the reference that the Lord Jesus is giving, which is Jonah, and we look at it, Jonah chapter 1, verse 17, and it's just a statement. It's a single statement. Jonah, who is thrown overboard in order to appease the wrath of God. Now there are these parallels here. To appease the wrath of God, is swallowed up by a great fish, and he's 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish. We are not to suppose that it is humanly possible that a man can be in the depths of the water, in the depths of a fish, and be preserved for 3 days in human fashion. That is not what is being described in Jonah. It's not like, well, Jonah was rescued by the fish. Jonah was taken up by the fish. Jonah was rescued by God. He was sustained for 3 days in the ocean. There's not all of a sudden a bunch of oxygen in a fish's belly. There's just not. So God preserved him in a miraculous fashion, and then he was brought to land back where he was in Palestine, eastern end of the Mediterranean, and vomited up. And that is a miraculous event that Jonah, who ought to have been dead, not merely because he was in the water first, but because he was in the belly of the fish, in which they are water drinkers, if you will. It's not like they pump oxygen into their own stomachs. Therefore, he ought to have been dead. He was, to all intents and purposes, dead. That fact, then, becomes the backbone, the backdrop of the narrative to Nineveh. We see in Nineveh that he goes and he says, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed." Well, the backdrop of that is, "And I have returned from the dead to witness to you." There is the weight of prophecy by means of one who has returned from the dead. know, not literal death, but certainly you ought to have been dead. So that is the biblical theme of Jonah that the Lord Jesus is presenting to us. There is the witness then, the valuable witness of the Lord Jesus who has returned from the dead. And that's why the New Testament continues to describe the teaching that went on following the Lord Jesus' resurrection. There is a concentrated power and urgency and value in the witness of the one who has returned from the dead. This is a theme of Scripture that we ought to be looking at. Remember Joseph in the dungeon in Pharaoh's palace. He is under the palace. He's under the earth, so to speak. And these two fellow prisoners have dreams. And the butler says, "Here's my dream." And Joseph says, "Yet 3 days, and you will be restored. You will be taken from the dungeon into the palace. 3 days, and this restoration." It's as if he's dead, and certainly the other one is killed. Joseph himself, it's intimated that Joseph is 3 years in the dungeon. It said that 2 years passed following this restoration of the butler. And there's an implication then that we have 3 years. There are three, and then dungeon to palace. This is a biblical picture, not only in Joseph, but then also, I mean, not only with Jonah, but also with Joseph. This fact then, this threeness and being taken from death to life, was strangely enough remembered by these Pharisees and rulers who were following Jesus around. They say, "We remember." They were very literal people. When the Lord Jesus says, "So shall the Son of Man," and they knew he was referring to himself, "be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth," they said, "This man is saying that after he's dead, he's going to return in 3 days." Very, very literal. The disciples didn't get it. They were not literal. They knew that the Lord Jesus was always teaching in parables, and they were so much at sea that they kind of, a few things they get, a lot of things they would not get. But this particular prophecy, given over and over, not only in these public settings that we see in John 2 and Matthew 12, but then face to face, we have these recorded by the various gospel writers. There are these three increasingly broad, increasingly intense statements, prophetic statements by the Lord Jesus. The Son of Man must, and every single one of them, whatever accoutrements of delivered over to the Gentiles, abused, crucified, they always have as their heart killed and raised from the dead. All of them have that. And they couldn't see it. They were not, in that sense, literal, and they couldn't get it. They thought, "Well, there's some other meaning behind this that I don't see, and I'll just," you know, they were so, they were going with the flow, as we say today. They felt taken care of by the Lord Jesus. They were in this kind of in the womb of this close relationship with the Lord Jesus. And so they were happy to hear, and whatever they got, they got. But they didn't get this. Here's Luke giving two of these. Luke chapter 9, verse 44 to 46. The Lord Jesus says, "Let these words sink down. The Son of Man is about to be betrayed into the hands of man." But they did not, verse 45, understand this saying, and it was hidden from them, so that they did not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. So many things that they felt like, I'm out of my depth. I can't get it. If I ask him, I'll look dumb. If I ask him, I probably won't understand the answer anyway. And so they just, all of them, remained in the dark. Luke is telling us this is God's dealing. And then immediately, verse 46 following that, then a dispute arose among them as to which of them would be the greatest. And we've seen that in the Matthew narrative as well, that they would hear, and it would be so dissonant, so grating, that they just went on the way that they were going. Well, who is going, you know, the kingdom is coming, who's going to be the greatest? It's like Jesus' words and their thinking were in totally different worlds at that point. Luke 18, verse 34. This is where Jesus on the way to Jericho. We've seen this in Matthew. This is the Luke narrative in Luke 18. It says, "But they understood none of these things." They didn't get it at all. So the saying was hidden from them. They did not know the thing which was spoken. So, in some sense, that's why I think the gospel narratives, even now, as we read it, the Lord Jesus has died. There's not this huge theological impression given to us. The Lord Jesus is buried. There's not this huge theological impression. There is a taking along by the hand, so to speak, of the one who reads. Because that's how they were taken. They were taken where they were, and guided in a kind fashion. They were not given huge theological concepts that they were expected then to apply. They were in the dark about so many things, and yet there was real faith there. It's expected that we will see the disciples as if their hearts had been torn out. That we will see the disciples having no understanding. We've seen the Lord Jesus, who lived by faith in that period from the time in which he was amazed that the weight of sin began to settle on him, when the power of Satan began to assail him. And he was, as it were, the God-man, but the God-man in the dark. And he was walking by faith. You have to read Isaiah 50, in which it says that, you know, I did not spare to bear my back or my face from being spit upon. And then at the end of it, it speaks to the one. And at the end of Isaiah 50, this is the one of the servant songs in Isaiah. It says, "The one of you who is in the dark," says, "let him stay himself upon his God." The greatest darkness was the Lord Jesus, and likewise now, the disciples had entered into a period of real darkness. It's not like, well, we now see what the Lord Jesus was saying. They didn't get it. They didn't get it. They were, it's like the entirety of their life purpose had been taken away from them. And they were now as in the dark, as the Lord Jesus had been in the dark in the time prior to the cross and on the cross. There was a necessity for them to go through that period. It couldn't be otherwise. God the Father, who is a wise Father, we just read it twice, had kept them from understanding. Words had been spoken which, if they had gotten it, they would have said, oh, I see. It's only 3 days. He's going to be fine. They didn't get it. It was by God's doing. It is a fact that we attempt to apply that to ourselves. It is a fact that darkness underscores truth. That God deals with His children in this fashion. That He allows His children to go into, call it total darkness. There's not this ray of light. What was Jonah thinking and feeling in that time when he was in the belly of that fish? He comes out of it, and there's this song of Jonah. And he says, you know, the weeds wrapped around my head. And I cried out. All he had known was that he had disobeyed Jehovah and he was about to die. There's no relief from that. The believer is called on so frequently to go into that place. Why? Because it takes and it draws with a dark marker, an underscore in the truth that he understands currently. And it says, this what you thought you knew, you need to know better. Darkness underlines truth for the believer. The believer has a responsibility then to hear in the light and not to throw away in the dark. Hear in the light and then not throw away in the dark. You cannot per se just say, well, I'm going to make light. God has made dark. Who is going to make light? Was Jonah, you know, full of faith as he went into the water? He was given a period of oppression, which was to issue into a new phase of life. The believer is called on not to despair in the dark. Go back and say, what have I known? What have I received? It's not that the believer needs more. He needs to take deeply that which is already there. It's a necessity for the believer. It's not that he hasn't been given. The disciples had been given. They couldn't see it. They needed the dark. It's necessary for the believer in some sense then to understand his own slowness. To not say, well, I'm an apt pupil. I'm a leading disciple. I'm one who takes in truth readily and quickly. That's in that sense, that's not true for any of us. Were the disciples apt learners? Well, sure they were. Did they understand crucial things? No. Here is the Lord Jesus speaking to the disciples following that in his resurrection in Luke 24. He says, "O foolish ones." And that's speaking to unsaved people. "O foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken." They had the truth. They were slow. They had the Lord Jesus, the embodiment of truth, and they were slow. The one whom God puts in the dark, one of the things that is necessary for us to understand is that we are slow. It's a blessing to learn that you're slow. So on the one hand, we kind of say, oh, I can't learn anything, and I'm this doofus, and I can't make progress. But on the other hand, there is something about us that says, you know, I take in scriptures, I get it. We need to understand that the kind of the middle path that is really true of us is we know some stuff, but we're slow to make progress. And God deals with us kindly and often in the dark. The method then for overcoming this being overcome in the dark is a couple of things. First of all, let me say that the believer, whatever else he's reading or thinks he's understanding, the believer needs to be Bible-based. It sounds like I'm saying something that is an oh-duh type statement, a truism. It's very easy for us, you know, we read lots of books, we hear lots of people. The believer has a requirement himself to know God from His Word. There is no other answer in the dark than that which God has taught the soul by His truth. There is none. You'll find that the words of men that seem so valuable will run between your fingers in the dark. But that which God says, as I say, gets underscored. The believer passes into and through this totally dark place. Be Bible-based. We tend to have, and how can I say it in such a company, we tend to have too low a view of the Word of God. We tend to have too low a view of the Word of God. Oh, I couldn't ask that, they said. I wouldn't understand that. In some sense, they took for granted the word that they had. They didn't see that there would be testing that tested beyond their strength and endurance. We tend to value our own opinions. How can that be? We are not the ones necessarily who glom on to the Word of God. You cannot have too high a view of God's Word. You cannot base your life too much on the words that come to us in God's Word. And then allied with that, the believer has requirement that as things are dark, and they are, and that's so often I think why we either just say, well, what I understand of the Bible is enough, or we kind of start backing away a little bit. Proverbs, the first book of Proverbs, the beginnings, talks about understanding the dark sayings. We need to ask for help. They would not ask the Lord Jesus. This was certainly providential, but it is certainly the impediment, the barrier to further understanding. I don't get this. If we value the Word of God as gold, but we don't know what it is in some sense that we have in our hands, we will be asking Him for understanding. So Lord Jesus had prophesied. They didn't get it. And then the narrative is very careful to describe the continued opposition of the rulers. They were, and this is a certain sense a nonsense statement, they were opposing His resurrection. They were setting themselves against His resurrection. If we begin to understand at all what resurrection is, and hopefully just by being slow with it, as the gospel narrative is, we will begin to see what is entailed in resurrection. It's almighty power put forth by God to raise the Lord Jesus from the dead. Almighty power. And these men are going to stop that. Okay? Yeah, you're going to, not on my watch. You're not going to die. You're going to come back on my watch. They're going to stop Almighty God from raising His Son. But it is clear that they are continuing to oppose Lord Jesus even in His death. Their raging hatred continues past death. They are willing to impute to the disciples these common men who, if anything they were, was ethical and upright, willing to impute to them a deception. That they would steal the body and lie about a resurrection. Why? Why were they in that place? Because that's what they would do. That's how they think. That's how they would act. These ones who are so rule-based are certainly not above deception themselves. Well, look at them. They wouldn't sully their hands on the day of preparation. But they don't mind performing work. They would have denounced anybody else who went and appealed to Pilate on the Sabbath. But that's exactly what they did. They go knocking on his door. Say, grant us this request. Quick to accuse the Lord Jesus when his disciples rub out some wheat and put it in their hand and eat it on the Sabbath when they're hungry. But they themselves will go and consort with Pilate on the Sabbath. So they are themselves now. They're acting out deception. Remember the day before when Pilate was hesitating to crucify the Lord Jesus? and they showed disdain, what we would call today power politics, threatened to accuse him to Caesar. You're not a friend of Caesar if you let this one who claims to be the king of the Jews go free. John 19. But today, they say, notice in the text, they call him Sir. They give him the title of eminence. So they disdain him the day before. And now when they need something, and you can't get it by a power play, they call him Sir. There is a willingness now to deceive. They really only understand power and manipulation. There's no real respect there by calling Pilate Sir when they were willing to bully him the day before. They had a disdain for anyone that's not me. They are themselves the power politicians. There's no real value except for power. There's not even an apology. I'm sorry I was so mean yesterday. There's no getting back on good terms. You know, it's either lash out or it's fawning, kissing the hand of. There's no in between. It's just mutual manipulation. And what we need to see is the horror, if you will, of self-righteousness, the very picture of uprightness, stooping to deceive. It's horrible in every way, isn't it? These ones who say, I always do what God commands me to do. Look at how hard I try to obey God. And they're doing this? Bullying and then kissing the hand, so to speak, of Pilate. When it serves their purpose, break the Sabbath. Deception combined with self-righteousness is the worst, isn't it? And that's what we're seeing here. Now let me take this a half a step further. Also horrible and Christian. It is always horrible and Christian. The believer is the one who has God's law written in his heart. That's not just Hebrews. That's not just Jeremiah. It's throughout the Scriptures. That is the characteristic of the one who has been arrested by God. He has God's law in his heart. If we see that one who is called on to honor God first and then in a proper manner practicing deception, it is worse even than a Pharisee. We have become Pharisees who deceive. It's shown that at least in that area, in that aspect of life, the law is outside of us. And I feel like I can twist it how I want to twist it. The believer has real respect for God's authority and therefore a man. Peter says it this way: honor all men. There is a stiffening of the backbone that occurs by means of honoring God first. But fawning and manipulation, that cannot be. If there's deception, it is the worst in a believer. And how does this occur? Well, I'm in some sense overcome by evil. the believer who is in an ungodly setting, say at work, and is bowled over by evil, may struggle in that setting and become the fawning person that we see of the rulers and the Pharisees coming up to Pilate. And then when they get away from it, oh, that's terrible. So they compound a deception with slander and gossip. When I'm in it, my back just can't stay straight. I'm overcome by evil. But then I kind of regain it. But I regain it in a self-righteous manner and talk about that. If you see that in yourself, in the natural flesh, that's who we are. The believer must recognize and deal with God as of it. The believer is called on to exercise humility and faith. How do I live in the context of the wickedness that is this world? Humility and pity. That's me over there. If you take away God's grace, that's me. There is a need to stand up, but in humility. I can't stand up. The back won't go straight on the basis of external law. The back only straightens up with grace. The believer in the midst of wickedness understands there's no good in me inherently. I have been shown mercy. Now I can, in humility, overcome evil with good. This is the New Testament principle, if you will, that overrides in this circumstance. Romans 12, don't be overcome with evil. Don't bend, but overcome evil with good. That last is impossible. It's by grace. The Lord Jesus, love your enemies. Do good to those who hate you. 1 Peter 3:9, not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing. These rulers did not have it in them even to treat Pilate as a human being, but only as an object to manipulate. We must not do that. And then lastly, there is an overruling of their opposition. And we are expected to see that all of the elaborate barriers to Christ's resurrection are being overruled on purpose by God to display the reality of the resurrection, the fact of the resurrection, the overruling of God in order to raise His Son in the midst of every possible objection. They're doing their best, if you will, or their worst. And they come to Pilate and say, hey, we need to make sure. And Pilate, in certain sense, he doesn't have anything to do with it. He says, you go. You make it secure. He senses their manipulation. He gets what they're wanting to do. But he's not going to be the doer anymore. He's fed up with their manipulation. You go make it secure. So they say, command you, hey, Pilate, you become not our governor but our minion. You command that the tomb is secure. And they say, and he says, you make it as secure as you know how. we are expected to see. This is the utmost that man can do. And what does that utmost look like? First of all, it looks like the stone over the tomb. Not a whole lot was made of that stone, but we need to see that the stone is central to this notion of resurrection. They have found like over 90, maybe more, lots and lots of tombs, scores of tombs from this time period. The archaeologists have dug them up, found them, and they all have a huge stone. Call them the royal tombs. The ones of royal personage have a disc stone that is it's like a giant millstone, and then there's a groove cut in the living rock, and the stone is rolled down into that to that groove, and the stone is large enough, hewn out of real rock. It's not, you know, composite or pumice or something, that it would weigh about, even though it's only probably 3 to 5 feet tall, about a ton. Talking about 2,000 pounds of stone here. No wonder when the women come the following day, they're saying, how are we going to get in here? Who is going to roll this stone away for us? The less than royal tombs had a, well, you think of it like a cork stopper with a bulb on it. And the cork stopper would be the size of the hole, which was probably only about 3 feet. The tomb could be big, but there's no reason to make a big hole for it. So they'd make a stopper with a hole, and the outside, the bulb would probably be square. But nevertheless, the size and the difficulty, it amounts to the same impediment to getting back into that tomb. The tomb itself, and I don't want to go into some of the details that are implicit that we could look at later, but it's clear from this that this is a, at the minimum, what a rich man would have. A rich man would have a small opening, but relatively large interior with like benches cut into the living rock inside. Why? Because it was intended for generations upon generations of that family's bodies. So there would be these benches, three sides from the opening, and then they would put a body on the cutout bench, if you will. In other words, to just describe it, what does it mean? Well, then in a dry climate, like the Eastern Mediterranean, that becomes, over many years, just bones. And then they rebury, if you will, the bones. They take them off the shelf and rebury them over, you know, like on the floor, off to the side, and they keep doing that. So you could have at least three bodies that were desiccating, and then you take them after some years, and the family, oh, we put the new one in there. The Lord Jesus was in one of these. A rich man called it a royal tomb. And why do we say that? Because when he's raised, we see angels able to sit at his head and his foot. That's not a small tomb, and it implies that shelf on which the Lord Jesus had put. That is a royal tomb with no one put in it prior. And that is where the Lord Jesus was put. So it's probably 12 or 15 feet inside this small opening. This one, as we've seen by the scripture, this is a new tomb. A beautiful, hewn from the living rock tomb, but no one has been put in it yet. We need to see the significance of what the scriptures are telling us of the special manner, providentially, in which the Lord Jesus was treated. So, a beautiful tomb, new, with a ton of stone in front of it. If you have such a stone, it takes multiple people to put it in place. What we're expected to see is that a human being, if by the hypothesis that the Lord Jesus wasn't dead and just kind of came back to life spontaneously after having been passed out, and he was in there, he couldn't have gotten out. We're expected to hear that. The objections to a supernatural resurrection are being taken away by the circumstances. So there's the tomb, there's the stone, and then there is the seal that Pilate says, you seal it, they sealed it. What would it look like? Well, you'd have a thin cord of some sort, not too long. You'd have wax, take a blob of wax, which is nice and warm, and you put that rope on the top of the stone, and you impress the rope onto the stone with the warm wax. And you do that twice, once on the front face of the tomb, and once on the top of the stone. And then you take an official government seal. We call it a seal these days, but it's got impressions in it with a picture, and you press it in the warm wax on each of those surfaces. Now you see that if that stone is moved, that seal will be broken. That's what you mean by breaking the seal. That cord has been pulled out of that wax blob with the official inscription on it. It says, seal it. It was a high crime to break such an official seal. You could not escape dire punishment if you broke such a seal. And they say, well, let's make sure that we know in an official manner if this stone has been tampered with. And then lastly, the guard. Pilate says to them, and the translation is difficult. I think in the New King James is, you have a guard. Or have a guard. And you can either take that essentially passive or active. This is meant to be active. It's you take the guard. I'm going to give you Roman soldiers. You deploy them. It says that so that the officials took and set the guard. The Roman soldiers would have normally been deployed in fours. We see in John, for example, that the soldiers cast lots, and the result of their casting a lot was the garment was divided into four pieces. There were four. The word in our language would be quaternion. The squad is a quaternion. When Peter in Acts chapter 12 is taken away by Herod, it says that he was put in the guard of four squads, four sets of four soldiers. So we would have something like that, maybe 16 soldiers. They could have a watch and turn again four times a night. They normally would have 3-hour watches. So it's not like we have a couple of soldiers, maybe Jewish temple guards. Roman soldiers knew that if that which they were guarding escaped, it was their own life. That's what happened when Peter escaped from Herod's prison with that squad of soldiers that he gave command that they be killed. That was the accepted, known result if that which you're guarding gets away, so to speak. These are disciplined Roman soldiers, that's their job now, is to guard this temple, just for this tomb for 3 days, only 3 days. But it was a professional guard. So all of their attempts now to keep Jesus dead. We are intended to see as proving supernatural intervention. Why does Matthew go to all this trouble? He is leading us by the hand as they were led by the hand. They were in the dark. All they could see was that thing upon thing upon thing had happened that was impossible. They had been put in impossible situations. Their Lord had been taken away, judged, and scourged, and mocked, and killed. And now, he's guarded in a tomb. Logic says, and we are expected to use our minds thinking about the scriptures, logic says he was guarded in. But as we know, he came out. There was no way he could come out. Huge, heavy tomb or stone and an official seal and Roman guards. He couldn't come out by normal means. He came out by supernatural intervention. We read Psalm 2 for a purpose. This is the ultimate of the kings of the earth have set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed. And the response is, he who sits in the heavens shall laugh. Let me display for you and show you the extent and futility of their objection. And it says, yet I have set on my holy hill. I have set my anointed in a place where he can't be gotten, on my holy hill of Zion. Does he mean the temple? No, there is a heavenly Zion that is clearly meant there, reflected by the New Testament writers saying, you have come to the heavenly Zion, that heavenly Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus went despite what any man could do, and he has been ensconced in heaven, in that place which now becomes the home for believers. As the Israelites always went up to Jerusalem, to Zion, now there's a new Zion that is the place where a believer has his heart. The believer then is called to, first of all, to be sure. God is giving us many proofs, as we hear in the book of Acts, many proofs that the only possible answer, so to speak, for what happened to the Lord Jesus was supernatural resurrection. Be sure. We need to take to heart this story and every possible alternative story. Why? Well, every skeptic out there has an alternative story. We need to take what the scriptures say and set it against that. We need to be sure. And then, secondly, we need to be secure. The believer has got to see that this is God's doing. It's not happenstance, the hatred of the Jews. It's not happenstance that everything that they could do to keep this miraculous event from occurring, they were doing. And what they were doing was proving to the world that it was what it really was. This is God's doing. This is God's doing for the benefit of those who would receive grace. And to be sure, we need to be secure. We need to understand the meaning of the resurrection. Now, in the hymns that we sang today, are useful for us. I think that we see that the resurrection is not merely an event in history in which Jesus comes to life and now he's still alive. The resurrection is in and of itself central to all that the believer is and has. I'll say it again. The resurrection is central. And that just as I invited us before, that it's right that the believer sit at the foot of the cross and see and embrace and love the Lord Jesus there. The believer is called on to grow by means of the resurrection, to in some sense put himself there. Listen to 1 Peter 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again. We get that. Okay, there's grace, there's regeneration. Now notice how he attributes it. Has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection then is made central to what the believer has. What does he have? He has life. Where does that life come from? Where does that life come from? It comes from the almighty power that raised Jesus from the dead, has raised you and me from the dead. That's what Paul says in Ephesians. He says that you would know what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. What kind of life do I have? Resurrection life, if I'm a believer. How is it that he has raised me? The same way he raised the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus now has, he has exploding life, and he imparts that exploding life. So he had life on this earth. In the resurrection, he is given, if you will, life to impart. The believer is called on then to live in the resurrection. Understand that the resurrection power is that which has raised him and will inevitably take him to glory in the same fashion that the Lord Jesus was not merely kind of put on his feet. Wasn't. He's not just a dead man come alive. His place, if you will, is not here. He stays for a while. But his place, surely I have set my anointing on my holy hill of Zion. He is there. And our life is there. Our hearts are there. So the believer now is called on to understand and to live in some sense in the meaning and power of the resurrection. Paul says, as we have participated in the death of the Lord Jesus, we believe, he says, that we will participate in his resurrection. So as we have died with him, we have been raised with him. And that is the entire outlook of the New Testament. My life, as Paul says in Colossians 3, is hidden. It's hidden with Christ, in God. I have real life. And it's real, but it's a spark. The reality of it will burst into flame only in glory with the Lord Jesus. So the resurrection now is central to the hope that the believer has, the understanding. Paul saying there in Ephesians 1, do you get almighty power? Raise the Lord Jesus. Almighty power is at work in you. Says, this is what I pray for, that you will gain some understanding that this power is in you. This is what God is doing with poor sinners, imparting them the resurrection life of the Lord Jesus.